We are in the middle of looking at a new series called Coaching, and it is a study of Romans 12 where Paul is coaching us in the Christian life, if you will. He has currently been focused on genuine love, and for 2 weeks we have looked at Paul's charge to have genuine love toward those within the church, to other Christians. And now Paul transitions, and he shows us not just to have genuine love toward those who are Christians, but to those who are outsiders, to those who are not Christians. Last week, Michael showed us that genuine love literally knows no boundaries, that the call on the Christian is a call to love the outsider and all outsiders. Even the difficult and perhaps jarring challenge that Paul gave us to love our enemies. I think when we come to a passage like last week, and even the passage that we have today, I think it can quickly bring us to a point of severe self-doubt in our ability to actually do these things. I mean, we may say, look, when it comes to loving someone, right, you just can't stir up those kinds of feelings. I can perhaps live neutrally toward outsiders, you might say, toward those who are different than I am, toward those that I don't agree with, toward groups I have fundamental differences with, but loving them with the kind of genuine love that we've been discussing. I mean, look, it's a nice idealistic dream that the Bible may have for Christians, but it's far from being realistic in the kind of world that you and I live in. Such thinking, we might say, is just a fool's paradise. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel a similar way, but you come from a different background and you say, you know what? You genuinely say, I wish that I had a stronger love. I do. As a Christian, as one who loves Jesus, I wish that my heart had affection for those outside of my normal situation, those who are different than I am. But that love just isn't there. It's absent, and I wish it would be there. Well, this morning, I want to set up our time together by use of a simple illustration, a quick story. Several years ago, Melissa and I had an opportunity to take our two oldest children to California, and while we were there, we were given an opportunity to go to Disneyland, all right? And the trip was going to be free, which is even better, all right? So there were, our kids were 6 and 4 at the time, and they were both pretty young to go and experience Disneyland, but we took them, and we had tried to explain what Disneyland was like and what it was all about, and I remember when we pulled up to the park, though, and we got out and we started walking toward it, immediately their eyes kind of opened and their mouth dropped as they saw it. And so we had a great time that day. We spent all day there, and as we were in the evening walking back to our cars, our car, and we were exhausted, we asked the kids, we said, so tell us, you know, was Disneyland what you expected it to be? And they both shook their heads, and then one of them told us this. They said, I thought Disneyland was going to be like Chuck E. Cheese, but just in a bigger building, right? Now, what happened there? The expectation of what their imagination kind of prepared them for fell short of the reality that was before them. I don't know if that's ever happened to you in a certain situation where you've maybe imagined something was going to be of little significance or not very important, not as overwhelming, but then you arrive on the scene and you get at the reality and your expectations were exceeded in profound ways. Well, this morning, as we consider the relationships that we have with those who are outside of the body of Christ, those who are non-Christians. Perhaps for you, it's a family member, maybe a cousin, maybe a sibling. Again, we're asking you to get these kinds of relationships on your mind as we engage this topic. Maybe it's an old high school buddy or a neighbor. Maybe it's someone at school or someone, fellow employee at work. Maybe someone who thinks differently about you in areas of politics and religion. Perhaps it's a homeless man that you pass every day on the street. Or maybe it's the person who cuts your hair or the individual who checks you out each week at the supermarket. Maybe the person who comes from a different country or a different race who you have regular acquaintance with. With those kinds of relationships, with those on our mind, I'd like for us to ask just a little bit of ourselves this morning. And to imagine, just for a moment, I mean, what would it look like to genuinely love those individuals? to genuinely love them, to be salt and light, to express true Christian love. I mean, what would this actually look like to us? The problem is this, that whenever I try to do that myself, try to think through what this would look like, even on my best days, and maybe this is true of you as well, the picture that I compose in my mind of what genuine love to them looks like, to the outsider, it always remains an anemic one. A love that maybe is nice and courteous and civil, that's what I maybe see. A love that pleasantly smiles and says hello, maybe even a love that goes so far as to venture out to serve them in some way. But it almost always remains a love where my heart, maybe this is true of you as well, where it doesn't bond to the outsider. And the proof of that is that the outsider remains an outsider, that our hearts are forever isolated from them. And so the question this morning is, what would a radical love look like where the outsider no longer remains foreign to us? See, I believe that we need a more magnificent picture of love than our mind can possibly imagine. And so this morning, I have simply one objective as we study our text. It's for our church to grasp an image of love for those who are outside the church that is beyond what our wildest imagination could create, that we would trust our God to reveal it to us, a God that Paul says is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So my hope is that God would replace our imagination's most radiant picture of genuine love with a reality that far, far surpasses it. Let me read our passage and then pray for us. It says this, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and insight this morning into this passage. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what genuine love really looks like. Lord, reveal this to us, please, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, with the majestic kind of picture that I have promised, I think that when you initially read the passage, it maybe seems a bit unassuming this morning. But the key this morning is found in a single word in our passage. And if we can get at that word, we can find out perhaps the key to understanding the rest of it. So what does genuine love to those outside the church look like? Remember, we're looking for a key word here. Paul continues from last week, and here's what he says. We'll just jump right in. He says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." So here's what Paul tells us in this passage, all right? Paul tells us that if we are to love the non-Christian well, that we must have humility. Have to have humility. That self-importance is perhaps the lethal poison to relationships. That self-importance always sacrifices community for the sake of ego. To love the outside world, then, as a Christian, Paul is telling us here, it's going to require us to engage with those the world defines as common, as lowly. And as a church, it requires us to be willing to minister to those who are not like us. And so, what the passage is telling us in this very first verse, verse 16, is that we're called to be humble. Called to be humble. Now, what's the difficulty with that? I mean, humility, it's not something that comes easily, right? I just don't say, hey, you all be humble, let's go home and pray, all right? It's not a simple command that we can spend a lifetime fighting pride. And so this very first verse, it's perhaps similar to last week, it's an overwhelmingly difficult one to achieve. So this too needs something magnificent that motivates such selfless living. So we haven't found the key yet. So we need to keep our eye out for the key word that helps us this morning. And so we're going to continue in verse 17 that says this: repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, this text is almost identical in its idea and thinking as what Michael went through last week. And so I would encourage you to go back and listen to his sermon online and get a lot of this. But it's called loving our enemies, right? Loving those who are tough to love. But again, this also is extremely difficult. We perhaps have a very low expectation of the kind of love that we can muster within ourselves. And so we still need a vision that can rouse a genuine love within us to those that we consider difficult to love. And so we come to our final verse. Now, we don't have the key yet, so it has to be here. You ready? I'm going to slow it down a bit. I want you to just keep an eye out for a word that you think may hold the key to our dilemma, all right? If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If you look at that, and you got to guess that one of these words is going to hold significant meaning. Anyone want to take a guess at what that word might be? You're nervous. Peaceably. Peaceably. At the root of the Greek word is the word irene. Irene. And in using this term, Paul is actually using a term that is pregnant with meaning this morning. And yet, we look at it, and it's still unassuming, right? That at first glance, Paul simply seems to be saying, look, genuine love is this. You want to know what genuine love is? It's simply, we got to do our best to not be in conflict with another individual. Live peaceably with them. And yet, there's so much more to it. So what is it that makes this word so special? Well, Paul is using a term that actually has a rather epic story behind it this morning. You see, the Greek word irene, it's a word that is most used to translate the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. Now, some of you perhaps have heard of the word shalom. Maybe some of you have studied it before. For me, shalom is a word that I've been wrestling with for quite some time now. I remember back in seminary, we read a book by Cornelius Plantinga, and it was called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. In his opening chapter, he engages the term in a profound way. More recently, in a series we are studying as elders, Stephen has some teaching that we're going through, and it teaches through the term there as well. Both and Plantinga reference much older work, very important work by Nicholas Walterstorff. He delivered lectures at Princeton University on shalom many years ago. And this morning, I want to borrow from all three of these sources and also kind of add my thoughts as we go along the way this morning. Now again, if you've grown up in church, shalom may be a term that's somewhat familiar, all right? Maybe you've heard it before. Perhaps you've heard it as a Jewish greeting. Most translators, when they come to the word in Hebrew, they translate it simply as peace. Peace. And this certainly, I think, gets at an important aspect of the word. I also think, though, that our English word peace perhaps doesn't carry all of the nuances of the word shalom. Let me get at it this way. Growing up in our neighborhood as a kid, and there were no girls our age on the block, and so there were eight boys, and all of us played together. And so we were always playing sports, pretty rough games. We even did boxing once, so that's a different story for a different day. But on this day, the eight of us were playing a game of football in one of the backyards there, and things had gotten pretty intense, pretty heated, and it was coming down to the final play of the game before we all had to go home for lunch. And so time was running out. I was handed the ball as the running back, and I began to run for the end zone in this kind of final play. I made a couple of jukes, as you might expect, and was able to kind of get into the end zone. Appreciate you didn't laugh. That means you expected me to get into the end zone. I ran triumphantly in there, and because things had gotten kind of heated and I was elated at our victory, I did a little quick end zone dance there, all right? Nothing too splashy, but something to kind of upset our team a little bit, the other team. And one of the players just got infuriated at me. It was that kind of game, and his name's Mark, and so Mark violently ran toward me and started kicking me, all right? Soon there was a huge eight-boy brawl. Finally, a mom who was passing by, it was actually Mark's mom, broke up the fight. I remember I ran home down the street upset, and as I got to my front door, Mark, who was riding on his go-kart, in a scene that could have been out of just an 80s movie almost, he drives by, he points at me, and he says some choice words to me, and he lets me know that this wasn't over, that these opposing teams, that we were now in a neighborhood war, that peace was now gone in the neighborhood, that shalom was broken. Now, he didn't say all of that, but that's the idea, right? Peace is gone from the neighborhood. We're trying to differentiate between peace and shalom. Shalom is also gone from the neighborhood. So they are similar in that way. But what's the difference between the two? Well, a couple days later, the group of boys, we were all bored of just playing just with half the neighborhood, right? So we came together, it's pretty official, and we came up with a neighborhood truce. Felt very kind of big back then. And so at that point, at the truce, there was now an absence of conflict, and so peace returned to the neighborhood. But Mark and I, where the main conflict had been, we're no longer talking to one another. We're able to play, there's peace, there's no conflict, but we're not talking to one another, because both of us were still wounded by the incidents. And so, we would say that while peace was present, no longer external war, if you will, shalom was still broken. So here's the difference between the two. You see, shalom, while meaning peace, it also means harmony, concord. It's a state of well-being. It means completeness. It carries with it the idea of wholeness. See, a country might not be at war, so they have peace, and it's just because they don't have external conflict, but a country that's deep in poverty, economically poor, they lack shalom. They lack well-being. Plantinga says shalom is this. He says it is the universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Says this, that shalom is shorthand for the way the world is meant to be. The way the world is meant to be. Indeed, if you are familiar with the biblical story, you remember how the world began, right? Genesis 1 and 2, we see God create a place called the Garden of Eden. It was a place of shalom, right? I mean, there was flourishing there. There was wholeness. There was delight that was found there. It was the way things that God intended them to be. You had God as king. He creates mankind in his image. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply, to be his royal caretakers, to work the earth and to cultivate it. In shalom, God exists in harmony with man. Mankind works together to care for the creation that God gave them. This was God's original plan. It was one of balance and one of flourishing. And yet, when we look around today, just take a look around you, is this what you find? Is this what we find in our world? See, we don't see this kind of picture, right? Instead, when we look around, we have an overwhelming sense that this isn't the way things are supposed to be, that something has happened to shalom. So what happened to shalom? Well, something has entered in, and what has entered in is antithetical to shalom. It is evil. Evil. Now, there are different forms of evil. There's spiritual evil like sin, and certainly sin entered into the Garden of Eden, but there's also physical evil like a disease that comes upon someone. Or there's also ethical evil like injustice. So you have all these different things, and evil always seeks to undo the peace and harmony and wholeness of shalom. That's what we see right after it's the fall in the Garden of Eden, right? That they existed in shalom. But when evil enters in through sin, then things suddenly radically change, right? Shalom was immediately broken. Some people look at the story of the Garden of Eden, and they see, you know, God had this arbitrary rule not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that God was somehow just upset because someone broke his arbitrary law that he had set into place. But don't you see, God is upset with sin, not simply because mankind broke his law, but he is upset with sin because shalom was broken. Shalom is broken. That sin took a harmonious world and turned it hostile. God's world is now not the way it's supposed to be. I think that maybe you can hear this in God's comment to Eve, right? He tells her right after the fall, as shalom is broken, he says, "What is this that you have done?" Walter Storff, in his lectures, he proposes four relationships of creation. And these are all where shalom has been wounded by sin. And so just real quick, the four relationships and how shalom has wounded them, or how the wounded shalom has harmed those. First relationship is how mankind relates to God. Now think about it, in shalom, right, back in the garden, the two were in perfect harmony. But when sin and evil enters in and shalom is violated, the two are now no longer in harmony. And the reaction is violent, right? Remember what happened? As soon as it happens, mankind runs and he begins to hide from God. And God is now in a position to eternally judge man. It is this horrific relationship reality at the violation of shalom with the origin of evil coming in. And this is not the way it is supposed to be in this first relationship. There's a second relationship. The second relationship is between mankind and creation. Maybe you haven't thought through that kind of relationship, but all of a sudden, something has happened between these two things that we were called, you might remember, to be God's royal caretakers in shalom, right, with peace. And yet, there are areas where we violate creation. It happens all the time through waste or excessive pollution. We've taken out over 60 species that are now extinct. There's some sort of violence now between man and creation. And also there's violence between creation and man, that creation both shocks and harms us. How many of you remember the very first time you saw like a National Geographic episode of like a prey being this kind of predator and prey? Anyone remember that? I remember watching it in middle school. And I remember it was a cheetah who was chasing a gazelle. And the cheetah finally caught up with the gazelle and pounced upon it, tearing into it. And I remember just having this repulsive feeling to myself at the violence that had become of creation. Even recently, we've seen lava flowing in Hawaii, and it's destroying homes, while it's also projecting poisonous gases in the air. I mean, mankind and creation, they had a shalom, and now shalom has been violated. The two are no longer in harmony. You and I, the royal caretaker, we fail at our job, and creation is groaning in pain. And again, with this second relationship, this is not the way it is supposed to be. We come to a third relationship. This third relationship is with ourselves, how we relate to our own hearts. You see, with shalom wounded, we struggle in how we relate to ourselves. Many of us in here that we carry shame and regret. We lie to ourselves, we tell stories to ourselves, we struggle in self-discipline, we sin in overwhelming ways and wonder how we could have acted so foolishly. We publicly lose our temper, we say something and we wish we would have contained. Internally, we're unstable, we have lost shalom. The glorious image bearer of God's creation has now become a glorious ruin. And again, with this third relationship, it's not the way it's supposed to be. Come to the fourth relationship, our final kind of relationship, the one that we're focusing on this morning. The relationship from man to man. How do humans relate to one another? In shalom, how was it? In the garden, there was harmony. But look around today, how do we relate to one another? How are we doing in the absence of shalom? You tell me. I mean, when we turn on the television, you know, is it just lots of people joining together for prayer and excitement and fellowship? No, we see tragic things. We've seen tragic things even this past week where there's this lack of harmony and wholeness. The way that we treat one another can just bring you to tears when you think about it. We fight, we hurt. We disappoint one another, we covet one another, we gossip one another about one another, we murder one another, we, even on the other end of the spectrum, we idolize one another. Shalom between man to man is also violated and lost. So what do we do with all of this? What is the benefit of studying Shalom while seeking to understand genuine love toward those who are not Christians? Well, Shalom has a final piece to it. I want to warn you up front, it's going to require us to engage on an emotional level, though. So let's go there for just a little bit. When I was a child, there was a single place in my life where I perhaps tasted of a kind of Shalom, all right? Not the Shalom, but a kind of Shalom. It was my grandfather's farm, and maybe you have a place like this in your own life. For me, it was like taking a step back in time when I would go there, like part of another generation. It was out in the country. It was away from the big city. It was there where I stood on the banks of the lake there to learn how to fish with my grandfather, and we caught lots of fish there. I drove my first car in the bumpy pasture. It was in that house where I sat around a large table over many Thanksgivings to listen to laughter and storytelling. It was there where sibling fights with my brothers seemed to cease. It was a place where my cousins and aunts and uncles and those that I loved surrounded me. And so for me, it was a harmonious place. But then starting in the eighth grade, within about three and a half years, I lost all of my grandparents. My grandfather was the one with the farm, was the last one to die. It was the fall semester of my senior year. Remember, right after that, we had to sell his house, the one in the city, not the one in the farm, and or in the country. And saying goodbye to that house about crushed me. So many memories that were there. But the benefit was I still had the farmhouse. I graduated high school and left for college, and when you make that transition, as a lot of you all are doing right now, there's kind of a coming-of-age experience, and you leave a lot of childhood behind you. Soon after I'd gotten to college, though, I learned of the destiny of the farmhouse, that it was being made into a bed and breakfast, and it would keep the name the Ritchie Ranch, but it was no longer a place where the family could go. And so as my freshman year of college, went back to the farmhouse, a final journey there before they transitioned it over, and I had a rather cathartic experience while I was there. You see, I went back to this place. It was very sacred to me, and I remember the day quite well. It was a fall day. A cold front was in the air. It just passed through. I arrived, and I was alone, and I stood on the banks of the lake where my grandfather and I had caught many fish. I remember that day, the lake was calm, almost eerily calm. And at that point, it was the silence that all of a sudden was deafening to me. You see, the house, it reminded me of a time that was better, a time of shalom within our family. But standing all there, all alone there, the farmhouse now was simply an echo of something that was good that had been lost. Now, are you sad? You need to be a little bit. And that's okay. Because actually, you have to get to this point of sadness. If you can get down here, that you're able to look up to this final piece of shalom. See, this is kind of what it was experienced with mankind, that we had a taste of something, a taste of shalom. The humanity tasted this in the Garden of Eden, but then it was lost, it was corrupted. And there's a sadness to that. See, Scripture says, like in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it just says, God has put eternity into man's heart. Meaning that as image bearers who once stood in the presence of God with shalom in the Garden of Eden, a shalom that extended over human relationships and nature and even our own hearts, that having tasted that as humans in Eden, we still long for that today. It's part of the internal longing of humans. As a professor of mine once called it poetically, he says that longing within us is like an echo of Eden that we hear within the human soul. And in longing for that shalom and being told that we are to love others genuinely, we may try to force these things together and come up with two kinds of counterfeit shaloms. And then those counterfeit shaloms will bring about two kinds of counterfeit loves. The very first counterfeit shalom that we may have is we may try to come to a kind of shalom that was found in the Coca-Cola commercials many years ago. Do you remember this? all the people standing together, all people from all over the world. They were all different backgrounds. They're standing on a mountain and they're singing, you know, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." I'm not singing it for you because of that very reason. But it's this picture, right? It's a picture of shalom. It's a picture that our culture longs to see. And indeed in it, it has an echo of Eden. But to get to that kind of shalom without going through the cross of Christ, you use not genuine love, but instead you use a counterfeit love called tolerance. You see, tolerance is needed for that kind of shalom, that artificial shalom. And what is tolerance? Medical definition says tolerance is this: it's the capacity of the body to endure or become less responsive to a substance as a drug or a physiological insult, especially with repeated use or exposure, like someone developed a tolerance to painkillers. In other words, whenever we hear tolerance championed from our culture and that tolerance will bring about this some kind of shalom like we see in the Coca-Cola commercial, all we're championing for is indifference toward one another. You do your thing, I'll do mine, I won't judge you, you don't judge me. I have a tolerance of them and they don't really affect me. It's one kind of counterfeit shalom and counterfeit love. But there's a second kind of counterfeit shalom and a second kind of counterfeit love that I think maybe as Christians we struggle with a little bit more. You see, the counterfeit shalom this time is with echoes of Eden, of harmony and peace. Longing for that, we run to something that's not true shalom. We run to something called comfort. Any of us like comfort? I mean, comfort. And the two are similar, right? Shalom and comfort, they have similarities. And yet as Christians, if we settle for comfort, what will happen is we will try to fabricate a kind of love that is moralistic. Because moralistic love causes me to care for someone to a point that my conscience is clear, right? I've done what I'm supposed to. My conscience is clear with this person. But moralistic love does not do so much that threatens my comforts. So this allows us to enjoy comforts of this life, which bring about feelings of shalom, but they too are simply echoes of Eden. And so what is the answer to our dilemma? In a world where genuine shalom is broken, and yet also in a world where our hearts long for the days gone by, we long for the echoes of Eden to become a reality. Well, I want to offer you that majestic picture that I promised on the front end, all right? You see, with shalom assaulted by sin and evil, things were looking bleak and irreparable, right? Shalom was great in Eden. It's assaulted by evil and sin. It looks like all of a sudden the flourishing is gone. The harmony is disrupted. Wholeness is forever tainted. But then something happened. And it's beginning in the Old Testament. Dreamers are born. Dreamers who received a word from God. Dreamers who began to envision the future of shalom. And there was perhaps no greater dreamer than the prophet Isaiah. It's one of the darkest days of Israel, when shalom was it seemed like it was shattered. And Isaiah wrote of a future day that was coming. And so from down here, we look up at this future day of shalom, and he wrote this: "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together." Let me ask you, does this sound like the National Geographic special that we watch? Very different. Something radical has happened here. Something startling. Continues in verse 8, it says, "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's or the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." When you read that, do you hear harmony again? Do you see shalom? Plantinga, one of the folks I referenced earlier, he describes the dreams of Isaiah and other prophets like Joel and even John in Revelation. He kind of puts all this together for us. And let me just read this paragraph that he wrote. He speaks of this future shalom. He says, they dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out. Again, all these have passages behind them. Rough places made plain. A place where the foolish would be made wise and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs could lie down with the lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. And indeed, this is the way things ought to be. And what you will find is that neither a Coke commercial or tolerance or comfort will bring about that kind of shalom. So what is its origin? What's its origin? Well, do you know what comes right before this picture of a lion laying down with a lamb that's often talked about? It's kind of the quintessential picture of shalom. Right before that, the very beginning of that chapter in Isaiah, here's what we read, Isaiah 11:1. This kicks off the whole thing. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. You know what this is talking about? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with this, you know this is a prophecy, this is a prediction of the one to come, Jesus Christ, and it will be him who initiates this redeemed shalom. And so, we find ourselves this morning in a very strange situation because we have the shalom that we saw in the garden, right? We have a shalom as it's going to be, but you and I, we're living right here in a very strange place where we can talk about shalom, but we also don't always experience shalom. Let me read to you what Stephen how he describes our current situation. He says this, the Christian experience of shalom is held in an already not yet tension. Jesus has already made peace by his blood, but we have not yet experienced the fullness of that peace in our world. Jesus has already defeated death by his death and resurrection, but our world has not yet experienced the final outworking of that victory. The New Testament tells us that we are to live in this tension by patiently fixing our eyes on the coming of the Lord. Christ is coming back to fully, finally, and completely establish shalom. And then Stephen ends with this. He says, all that is wrong will be made right. Inequality, injustice, discrimination, prejudice, hatred, these and all the effects of the fall will be erased. God wins the day and gets what he wants and what our hearts long for, which is shalom. And so, as God continues on his shalom project, our passage this morning, as it tells us to live peaceably as an outflow of genuine love, Paul is saying that we take up God's cause of true peace. We take up God's cause of shalom. And what that means is we consider the outsider, those who are not Christians, is it is an invitation for us to look deep into the eyes of those we do not know, those that we think would be our enemy, to look through the eyes of those who are different in class, who are different in appearance, different in race, different in philosophy, to look into the eyes of those who the world says we ought to be enemies of, and not simply just to tolerate them, but to see in them a fellow image bearer of Christ, a fellow royal caretaker, where evil and sin have stolen their shalom. Make no mistake, we are not looking for the Coke commercial. We are looking for true shalom and that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And therefore, we demonstrate and we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring about true shalom, true wholeness, true flourishing, true peace to everything that it touches. This summer, we're going to talk a lot more about demonstration and declaration of the gospel. And so, Gashlin, my question to us is, what do we do now as we live in this already and not yet tension? Well, I want to end by saying this. One thing we must not do is trade shalom for comfort. We must not think church is about making us feel comfortable, but it is to bring about gospel shalom. There's a verse, and it may seem like a strange verse at front, but I think you'll see at the end of it why I talk about it. There's a verse as we move forward that's very important to us this morning. It's Proverbs 14:4. Let me read it first. It just says this. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. And what does this have to do with anything? Well, you see, churches, in different seasons, we can desire comfort, right? In other words, with the proverb here, we can desire a clean manger. Clean manger is no messes, no problems, no issues, no conflicts. We have kind of a perfect place. And for us in a church, we can say, I don't want to have any issues, conflicts. I want to have a perfect place for me to worship, a place that is comfortable. But in the world of farming, right, as we kind of engage on this proverb a little bit, it says, hey, if you want to have a meticulous manger, you can, all right? And I had a veterinarian who affirmed this in the first service. If you want to have a meticulous manger, you can. You know how you do it? You don't have any animals. It'll be spotless. It will not smell. There will be no flies. You won't have to shovel anything. It is as it should be, and you will have shalom within your manger. But you know what will happen? You know where you won't have shalom? At the dinner table, where meal after meal you will go to it, and you will not be fed. And yet, what does our proverb say? Abundant crops. We might say flourishing crops come by the strength of the ox. In other words, in this already and not yet world, we have to struggle for shalom. It's God's mission, God's cause, and the gospel leads people to it. And so as we struggle for shalom as a church, to bring people to God through Christ, they have peace with him. Showing genuine love for those outside the church, it will require messiness. It will require times of awkwardness, times of sacrifice, and yet the majestic picture of true shalom, of man, God, and creation redeemed and restored to perfect harmony through Christ, it's a beautiful, magnificent picture. Psalm 85, we want to have a good picture of the future shalom. Speaks of this place, and it says that righteousness and peace kiss each other there. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's a beautiful picture that in this future ahead of us, that we have a beautiful expectation that our minds alone could never imagine. We have people that are at peace with God and one another, not just external conflict, but that there is harmony, that they're together, there is a wholeness. Injustice can no longer be found there. That there is universal flourishing that Christ ushers in his second coming. Until that day, what we must do is we must struggle in this world to love all genuinely, and by doing so, to redeem aspects of shalom. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your people. Lord, the church, Lord, we are an imperfect bunch, but you have given us a task of going into this world and being salt and light, and to make disciples, Lord, to care, to love, to show mercy. Lord, it's interesting in all of the ways that you command us into this world that there really is shalom behind it. Lord, a desire to redeem what was lost in the fall. We thank you that you are passionate about bringing us into a harmonious relationship with you, about redeeming the relationships with one another. So Lord, we pray now for anyone this morning who does not know you. Lord, if there's anyone here where instead of harmony, they have violence, instead of peace, they have anxiousness. Lord, instead of love, they have hate. Lord, for anyone here this morning who is suffering, who does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would come this morning, that they would maybe taste for the very first time of the shalom. Lord, and though it's already here and yet not fully here, Lord, I pray that that taste of shalom, the hope that we have of what you will do in the second coming, Lord, that you would hold us up in this present time. Lord, I pray for our efforts to care for those outside the church. Lord, would you use these offerings for your purposes and for your glory? We praise you, Lord. We ask this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.